Okay. Go up to Stockholm. There are two words used in this bracha for what we want from Kadosh Baruch Hu: Slach and Machal. Slach means to forgive. Machal, they translate as pardon, which is pretty good, as you'll see. There's another word which isn't used here, but is also crucial, and that's Lechaper, Kafara. And in Kippur, we put the trio together many times. Slach, Machal, Machal, Slach, and Kafir. The simple explanation of the three of them is this. A person who does an Aveira, does a transgression, creates a debt. He creates a debt to Kadosh Baruch Hu because the energy, the strength, the intelligence, the resources that you use to do the Aveira don't belong to you. So you're misusing a Kadosh Baruch Hu's resources. That's a debt because of your action. Then, in addition, there's a debt because of what you should have been doing that you didn't do. At the time that you were doing the transgression, you should have been doing something else, something positive. So you have what we call in English a sin of commission and a sin of omission. And both of them incur debts. It's like, let's suppose you are a quality inspector on an assembly line of widgets. Every 20th widget, you pick it up and give it a bang to see where it falls apart or not. That's your job. In the middle of your job, you sneak off the assembly line and use the company phone to call your friend in Alaska. So two things went wrong. Number one, you used the phone for a private phone call, which you shouldn't do. And number two, you were absent from the assembly line. 300 widgets went by. I mean, every 20th one was missing that bang. So you really incur a double debt. Now, the problem is that there's no way we can pay that. With what currency will we pay it? What do we have? What do we own? What have we created that we can take to Kadosh Baruch Hu? Okay, I owe you. Here, I'm paying off. And the whole of the world is created by him and belongs to him. I don't have anything of mine that's really mine with which I could pay off this debt. So I ask Kadosh Baruch Hu to release the debt. Now, mechila in Jewish monetary law, mechila means releasing a debt. That's what it means. You're meichel alone. Or indebtedness that came from damages or something else. So the first thing we say to Kadosh Baruch Hu is, listen, we know we've done wrong, and we know that because we've done wrong, we've incurred a debt. Please be meichel the debt. By the way, there's a phrase which you find in classical Jewish literature, which the Israeli police force has taken over, din v'cheshbon. They call it a dok. The person has a driving violation, he gets a dok. Dok is short for din v'cheshbon. Din means judgment, cheshbon means calculation. The Gaon of Vilna says that this is the two types of debt that we refer to when a person performs a transgression. Din, a judgment, is on what you did. You did something, it's against the law, you can cite the law and calculate how serious it was. But what you didn't do, what you should have been doing and omitted, that requires a calculation. What could you have done? What could you have been expected to do? Because it's not what you did, it's what you didn't do. But that requires a calculation. That's why it's called din v'cheshbon. Din on what you did, and cheshbon on what you didn't do, what you should have and could have been doing. That's the first thing. Second thing is slicha, forgiveness. You can imagine that Reuven does something that injures Shimon and costs him money, and Reuven pays up. pay up, but that doesn't mean Shimon will like him. That doesn't mean Shimon will be reconciled to him. So you say to Kodesh Baruch Hu, yes, we had a debt, and we've asked you to forgive, to release us from that debt. But in addition, we want you to forgive us. That's sleazy. Now comes the puzzle. Let's suppose that we had both of those. So I don't have to pay, and he's forgiven me. What more could I ask for? What more do I lack? What more is missing? And in Kippur, there's a third thing called kapara. It's hard to say at this point what more I could ask for. There's a little problem with the word kapara. Until about 5 days ago, I taught, as I have been taught, that word kapara means cleansing. And I based the whole explanation of what the third thing could be on that analysis of the word. My second son pointed out to me last week that may not be what the word means. Kapara may mean covering up. When Noah makes the ark, it says he covered it, smeared it, and sealed it with pitch. Inside and outside. The Pasuk says, V'chaparti, Yibaz, and V'chutz, V'kofer. V'chaparti means to cover up. When Esau is coming to meet Jacob, and Esau is outraged, Jacob sends a gift before him to placate his brother. He says, Achaprapanot, I will achaper his face. It means that face of anger, I'm going to cover it up. I mentioned this to a few people. Everyone I told it to was as shocked as I was. Because we've all been taught the same thing, that chaper means to cleanse. But these are undeniable proofs that it means to cover up. Now whether it could mean both in the different context, I haven't had a chance to go through in detail. But at any rate, whatever it means, whether it's root meaning, its semantic meaning is to cleanse or to cover up, the question is, what's left after God says, I'm not going to charge you for what you owe, and I've forgiven you? What's left? Now, I'll tell you what I think, but it's a very good question. You could ask other people what they think. It could be that even though he has released me from the debt, and he has forgiven me, I don't feel confident in my relationship with him. A teacher I once had gave the following example, although he wanted to explain it differently, and I'm inclined to think now that that was a mistake, at least what I remember what he said is a mistake. Imagine that someone is careless about keeping brakes in his car in good condition, and he's driving in a residential area, child runs out in front of the car, jams on the brake pedal, brakes slip, and he kills the child. Okay, that jurisdiction, negligent manslaughter carries $1 million, fine. The guy's a bus driver. He's never going to see $1 million. He can barely support his family. So the parents of the dead child say, okay, we know you're never going to have it. We're not going to chase you for $1 million. Still, they feel terrible towards him. And he begs them over time, and they forgive him. Even if they forgive him, can you imagine the next time they're together at a social event, that this bus driver will come over to the parent and say, oh, hello, Mr. and Mrs. Jones! How nice to see you! What a wonderful, pleasant opportunity! How's everything? Is everything okay? You know, because in the end, he killed their child. So he can't feel the self-confidence in the relationship that he had before. And this could be what we're asking Hashem Baruch Hu for in Kapara. Please help me outgrow the damage that your transgression has done to my feeling of closeness to you, to my feeling of connection with you, to my feeling of confidence in my relationship with you. Let me recover the sense of closeness and confidence and connection with you that I had before. At any rate, those are the three things. There's Mechila, Slicha, and Kapar. You hear me so far? Now, there are different types of transgressions. We usually classify them as three. There's Shogeg, which is called Chet. The word Chet in Hebrew, the root meaning of the word, is what happens when a person shoots an arrow at a target and misses. It means he wants to hit the target. He's trying his best to do what's right, and he misses. Maybe he could have done better, but he certainly wasn't rebellious. He wasn't aiming at a failure. He was trying to succeed. Chet is either a general term for all transgression, or if used specifically, it means for shogeg. Shogeg means you did it unknowingly. Maybe you should have known better. Maybe you should have investigated better. But at the time, you were certainly not trying to do something wrong. You thought what you were doing was okay. Then comes avon. Avon, that's ayin vav nun. Avon means something which a person does deliberately. He knows it's wrong, and he chooses it. Why does he choose it? Usually because he wants it a lot. And he doesn't exercise that effort of will to say no. He knows it's wrong. And he's not out of control. A person who's addicted doesn't fall into any of these categories. A person who's addicted is called onus, and he has no responsibility for what he's doing altogether, probably. But here, he could have done differently, and he chose it out of desire. That's deliberate. That carries with it much more serious consequences. There's nothing even worse than that. And that's called pesha. Pesha means a person rebelling for the sake of rebelling. He's rebelling against the world's authority. The difference is put into the following criteria. Let's imagine that a person is contemplating eating a treif steak. Now, he's cooked it, and it's certain cut, certain quality steak, costs a certain amount of money. Somebody comes along and says, "Here, I've got a kosher one, same cut, same quality, same cost, cooked the same way, seasoned the same way." So if he's in the second category of doing it because of desire, he'll take the kosher one. Because here, transgression doesn't get him any gain. He can satisfy the same desire with the kosher one. But if he's in the third category, now here's the tricky thing. The halacha says it like this. If he's in the third category, he'll flip a coin. If he's prepared to flip a coin between these two steaks, that puts him in the third category. Because it means the fact that one is kosher and one is straight doesn't weigh with him at all. It doesn't matter. He doesn't care whether it's kosher or straight. For him, it's being kosher is worth zero. That already puts him into the third category of what's called lahachis. He's doing it as an act of rebellion. That, as you can imagine, is by far the most serious category. Now, here we say, Slach lanu avinu ki chatanu, forgive us, our Father, for we have done chet. Chet is the least serious. Machal lanu malkeinu ki pashanu. Pardon us, our King, for we have done the third, the worst category. The middle category is left out. On Yom Kippur, you have all three categories over and over and over again. Maybe you could say that the verbs are made according to the categories of transgressions as follows. For a chet, which is the least serious, mishogeg, at best it was negligence, the most serious is that's negligence. So then we say, Kadosh Baruch Hu, forgive me. For that, I can ask for forgiveness. When it comes to pesha, where it's rebellious, where I didn't care at all whether it's an aver or not, totally cavalier. There, I haven't got the chutzpah to ask to be forgiven. All I ask is to be released. Machal. Pardon. Don't ask me to pay. But ask for forgiveness that way, maybe a little too much. by the way, Rechana Wasserman points out that in the davening, you say it every day in the morning, Uvolat Zion Ga'oil, Ulashove Pesha Yaakov. A redeemer will come to Zion and to those of Jacob who will do tshuva for Pesha. That's a fairly surprising statement. The Redeemer will come, as we call Mashiach. Mashiach will come to whom? To those of Jacob who will do tshuva for Pesha. Pesha is the worst possible type of crime. Doing tshuva for that, in a sense, is the easiest, because you know the enormity of the crime. All you have to do is swear off murder, you know. And I'm just using an example. I'm not saying murder is an example, but in other words, if you're swearing off the worst crime, that's enough. All the other crimes which aren't so bad, and which are therefore more difficult to distance yourself from, it's enough if you do tshuva for the pesha. So I think that's because it restores your basic attitude. I believe in the Kodesh Baruch Hu. I know that the mitzvahs are right. I know that they're my obligations. I know that I have to do them. Sometimes I don't make the right decisions. Anyway, that's the content of this bracha. You with me so far? Okay, so these first three go together. You ask for wisdom, understanding, whatever that is. And then you ask for help in doing tshuva. And then you ask for forgiveness and belief and pardon, because the precondition for asking for forgiveness and pardon is doing tshuva. All right? The next is this limited form of geula that I told you about. See our they translate affliction. I'll speak with that in a moment. Rivo Rizengu, fight our fight. Galengu, and redeem us quickly for the sake of your name, for you are a great redeemer, a strong redeemer. That's how you are, Hashem, redeemer of Israel. Now, let's just analyze it with the words. Does anybody know in Hebrew what an oni is?
Poor person?
Yes. An oni is a poor person. It means he doesn't have the normal range of resources. The word oni tells you nothing about how he experiences it, what it feels like to him. It says nothing about his being in pain. All it says is he doesn't have the normal range of resources. Yom Kippur, the Torah says, le'anos es nafsho, ve'inu es nafsho seichem. Ve'inu is the verb out of that same word. So, in English, they translate, you shall afflict your souls. Afflict sounds like you're in pain. But that's not what the word says. All the word says is deprive. Deprive your souls. Don't give your souls the normal inputs. Indeed, you're not going to eat or drink the whole time. And that's where it's learned from. Learn from that word. Indeed, there's no mitzvah to be in pain and you give. No one ever said, oh, Yom Kippur, let's not turn on the air conditioning. Let's sweat and suffer. Or let's sit on beds of nails, you know, so it'll be very uncomfortable. There's no mitzvah to be uncomfortable. There's a mitzvah to deprive yourself. So here, the bracha starts, see our deprivation, what we're missing, what we're lacking. Then, fight our fight. We have enemies with whom we're fighting. And we're asking the Lord's world to fight the fight for us. And redeem us. Now, what does it mean to redeem something? Here the re is correct. told you once that very often the English uses re when it's not true, when the Hebrew doesn't have it, but here it's correct. What does it mean to redeem something? We actually do use this word in some contexts. You check your coat at a hall, you know, or you put an item in a pawn shop. So what does restore mean? That's almost the same word. Get it back. The crucial word here is back. Redeem means something used to be in a place and it moved away and it's going back. Redeem means to restore, as he says, a prior condition. Salvation and redemption are two entirely different concepts. Salvation could put you someplace new, someplace you never were. Redemption cannot do that. So whenever you see the word redeem, go'el, ga'al in Hebrew, you have to ask yourself, what past condition is being implied here that we're going back to? Whereas if you see the verb loshia, which means to save, it doesn't apply anything about the past. It could be a brand new condition. So here, this bracha pictures us in the past in a much better condition and longs to get back to a condition like that. Now, whether this means the time when the Jewish people was in the land of Israel and enjoyed the closeness of Kodesh Baruch Hu and physical security and prosperity, something like that. And we especially, where the majority of the Jewish people is in exile and subject to all of the pressures and uncertainties and punishments of exile. So the use of the verb with old here is a very, very reasonable, meaningful verb, I think. So, first we ask Kodesh Baruch Hu to see what we are, the deprivations we're living among. We don't ask Him to fulfill them. Just see it. Take cognizance of the deprivations we're living among. To fight our fight and to redeem us from the condition in which we are subject to this type of pressure and this type of attack. Now, I mentioned to you, this has nothing to do with bringing the Messiah. These are the personal and the communal petitions for here and now. I can tell you that up until a few months ago, that's almost a year ago, one of the chief characters you had in mind when you said this blessing was Saddam Hussein. And one of the people we still have in mind is Yasser Arafat and company. Maybe if we're a little more liberal, we could throw in the French and the Germans and a few other people who, you know, shown singular dissympathy and disinterest in the justice of protecting us from people who want to kill us. So what you have in mind when you say this is the local pressures. Individuals or groups who are causing.
So what does redeem bring us back to?
Redeem here, I think, would ask for it to be in a condition of security and closeness to God's world. Not national now, but relative.
So what? You're just saying that we were there and now we want to go back to that.
Right. So you look back to a time like the time. In other words, you're not asking for the complete, total redemption of the entire Jewish people. But those conditions that existed then, you want to be closer to those conditions than you are today.
That's
yes. Right. Sorry?
Isn't that what we said before? How should we bring us back?
No, because there it was bringing us back to your Torah. There we were talking about our own personal observance, our own personal mitzvahs. Here we're talking about the external pressure. And by the way, this is also very important. The first three deal with the spiritual condition of each individual. The fourth, this one, deals with the physical condition of the group. And putting them in that order indicates that the spiritual is the cause of the physical. There's nothing wrong with the physical, or that physical security or physical resources. ultimately because there's a spiritual failure somewhere. So first things first.
So that we say, it says we ask Hashem to see it, then we ask Him to fight our fight, and then to redeem us. But couldn't we just ask Him to redeem us, and either He would have to fight our fight, and if He redeems us, I mean, from the trouble that we're having now, then we might even have to fight it, and then obviously either way, He would have to see it.
Yeah, I think here's an important general principle. We do go into detail. The truth is, you could make a more radical suggestion. Why don't we just say to Kadosh Baruch Hu, here's what we need. Forwards, and all finished. He knows what we need, and these are the things we need, and these things are all included. And we don't do it that way. When we go into detail, these in the fixed text cover all the basic categories that people need. And then you are encouraged to go into detail for your own lives, particularly. Some say to do it mentally, some say to do it even with words, and in any language, to put in the petitions for the particular things that you need. We don't rely on general statements. Now, there are many reasons for this. One of them is to realize that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is involved in every detail of life, and not to mentally or emotionally push him out of the little details of life. Many people have said to me, look, if I'm sick, of course I'm going to pray to HaKadosh Baruch Hu for help. And if I'm not making enough money to support my family, I'm going to pray to HaKadosh Baruch Hu for a better parnassah. But suppose I've lost my keys. So I pray to HaKadosh Baruch Hu to help me find my keys. You know, isn't that too trivial? Isn't that too tiny to, so to speak, bother him with? No. Because if you don't pray to him for it, then the attitude gets developed. He's in charge of the big things, like my health, my parnassah, and I'm in charge of the little things. And if I find it, I did a good thing, and I'm to be credited for it. And if I didn't find it because I'm a bum, why not I leave in the same place every day so I can find it easily? I'm chasing the Kodesh Baruch Hu out of the details of life. That's totally inappropriate. He's involved, and he's not going to run out of patience, and he has an infinity of concern and energy and attention. So you're not taxing his powers. Well, once you put it in theological terms, it's absurd. You know? Talk about the infinite God. The goal is to involve him in every detail of life, not to absent him from the details of life. So we pray for the smallest thing. Oh, I have a headache. Please help me get rid of the headache with the aspirin. Because the aspirin only works if he makes it work. So it's very important to go into detail. Now you can always ask why these details and why not those details, but the idea of eliminating something on the ground that it could have been figured out, that's not going to be done. Okay? That's cool. Now comes the fool. Here, the brown book. The heading of the brown book is excellent. It's excellent. They put it, health and healing. Health and healing. What does that mean? Well, suppose that it just said healing, which I think everybody going to the dictionary would have written for refuah, would have written healing. What do you get when you add the word health that you don't have if you leave it out?
It's physical aspect. Two things.
Maybe, but you could do it even on the physical level. You don't have to move to the spiritual. The words don't tell you that. You could do it if you have to, but even on the physical level. It's a big topic in general education, general discussion. You know what
I think so. If you just had healing, you'd have people getting sick, and then they'd be healed. Just health, and you wouldn't have to even start people getting sick.
It's what we call preventative medicine. Preventative medicine. Good diet, exercise, cleaning up the environment, and so on and so on. Don't visit a Southeast Asian chicken farm. There's a dying of Asian bird flu. Six people who already died. Now there's a verse. After the Jews crossed the Red Sea, the verse says, the verse says, if you will listen to the voice of Hashem your God and do what is straight in his eyes and pay attention to his mitzvot and guard all of his laws, all the sicknesses that I put on Egypt, I will not put on you, for I am Hashem, your Rofe. I am Hashem, your Rofe. Now he says, I won't put the sicknesses on you. That means you're not going to get sick. So that's not healing, even though the Blue Book translates, I am your healer. Can't help it. Although there's a Gemara that sounds like that. But the plain words, and one of the commentators at least takes it this way, the plain words are that because I'm your Rofe, you won't get sick. Which means Rofe carries two connotations. Rofe carries the connotation of healer, someone who heals those who are already sick, and also someone who prevents sickness. Ideally, that's what our doctor should be doing. I was told that in ancient China, the way they used to work medicine was you had your doctor, and you paid him as long as you were healthy. And when you got sick, you stopped paying. I think there's a great deal of wisdom in that. Our medical profession makes a profit when we're sick. When we're healthy, they make nothing. What kind of incentive is that? The incentive is that we should be sick. Otherwise, they're going to go penniless. We always say that a doctor, a really sincere doctor, should pray that his profession go out of business. I don't think many of them live up to that tall order. If we did it the other way around, if you paid as long as you're healthy, then you'd have a tremendous incentive to work on preventative medicine. And we wouldn't want you to get sick.
They say, like, if you give all the doctors in the world, like, if you check in with AIDS, you'd have a cure in a week.
Yeah, right. Anyway, so that's the topic here. The topic here is both healing and preventative medicine. Now, I don't know what word to use to cover both health and healing. What you say? You can make a verb out of it. Let's say health care. Give us health care. Both sides, before and after. And we will be cared for. Save us, and we will be saved. Now that definitely means we're in trouble. That means we're already in trouble. The first one doesn't necessarily mean that. For you are our praise. What kind of reason is that? Preserve our health. Protect our health. Save us. For you are our praise. Like, you know, like apples and oranges. Okay, now let me just give a short introduction to this. What would you say if someone told you it's wrong to pray for health? Because if someone is sick, why is he sick? He's sick because God made him sick, right? God is in control. He's running the world. So then to pray for him to be well is to pray to undo what God is doing. That's ridiculous. It's absurd. God is what is making him sick. So obviously he wants him sick. So to pray to change what God is doing, who are you praying to? The same God is doing it, right? So it's absurd. This idea appeal to you?
It's not really the same.
Why?
Because like you're saying different things. If you smoke and you get lung cancer, you burn
Well, true, you brought it upon yourself because God, running the world, followed up your actions with this result. But it isn't as if God went on holiday and let this happen by itself. Nothing happens by itself.
Or you're acknowledging that he's controlled by asking him to change the way it's going.
Also true, but you're right. The idea that I mentioned is worse than that. It's worse than that. It's totally confused.
Just like how earlier we asked the question, since we don't know what the sick person did on the sickness, by asking for their help, we're also asking us to bring them back to what they need to do.
Also good. Also good. All the ideas are good. But you haven't diagnosed yet the essential fault in this idea. From the fact that so-and-so is sick, is sick, and is sick. He has been sick. He has been sick up until this moment. All you conclude is that God wanted him sick up until this moment. You can't conclude anything about what God wants for the future. That doesn't follow. The only time you can say, I know God wants, I know that the X is God's desire, is when his X has already happened. If it's already happened and he's in control, then it must be his desire. That doesn't say anything about the future. How do I know what God wants to happen in the future? Not by taking the past and just projecting it forward and saying, well, that's the way it's been, that's the way he wants it to be. That's completely incompetent. The only way I know what God wants for the future is to look into the rules and see what the rules say. So rules say, if someone's life is in danger, save his life. Should we say, wait a moment, why is he drowning? He's drowning because God put him in the water, right?
Right.
No, so God wants him dead. Who am I to interfere with what God wants? He put him there drowning. No. All you know is that God's desires include that he be drowning up until now. It doesn't say what God's desire is for the next 5 minutes. His desire for the next 5 minutes is recorded in a book. And he gave us the book. He told us what he wants. He says, Osama Ladam Riecha, don't stand by and watch your friends perish. No. So then, if I'm standing there and he's drowning, God wants me to save him. Now, the same thing's true with sickness. From the fact that a person has been sick, which then it follows that that's in accordance with God's desire, because it happened. It doesn't follow that God wants him to continue to be sick, and it's a mitzvah to heal people, as there is. So then clearly, from the fact that he has been sick, that only means that God wants those of us who have the ability to heal him, to heal. That's all. It doesn't mean that he wants him to continue to be sick. Okay, now, God may make a person sick for a variety of reasons. Things he wants to happen to the person, things he wants to cause in the person to make him develop, to make him grow. One of the things God may cause sickness in a person to cause to develop and grow is his recognition of God. God wants him to pray for help so that he'll acknowledge that God is the one who's running the show. Now we're back to his idea. So we say to God, help, heal us, protect us, save us, because we're already praising you. We're already recognizing you. This goal of sickness, to cause the sick person to recognize God, we've already done it. So if this was the purpose, it's already taken care of, and therefore we can ask to be healed. Yeah.
Do you think it'd be preferable to pray to God if you were being sick, so you can be healed, whereas to take medicine? Like, even though medicine relieves pain, do you think it'd be better just to pray to God, and then hopefully within your prayers you feel better without the medicine?
You have to take the medicine and pray to God that it'll work.
It's like asking this. You're on the track team, and there's an upcoming meet where you're running the 440, the quarter mile, which was one of my races. Now, would it be better to do extra exercise or to be more strict about your diet? The athlete will say, if I want to win the race, I'm doing both. There's no way comparing which one. Why would I even take a chance? Mm-hmm. If I want to win the race, I use all the means that are available to me. Mm-hmm. Why should I choose which one? I'm going to do both. Here also, there's not a choice. The person who prays doesn't say, if I'm praying to God, he'll take care of it, and therefore I don't have to do anything else. As he said, you use the medical facilities, and you pray to God that they should be successful. And you're using both. You're always using both. Okay. That's extremely important. We don't use one as a replacement for the other.
Yeah. Side question. I just wonder, has there been a study done about people have prayed for them and people who are sick, the people who have not prayed for them and have different outcomes?
Yes. One famous study was done about 8 years ago, and one of the directors of the study is professor of medicine at Columbia Medical School, where a hospital in Korea, a hospital which they do IVF, in vitro fertilization, and they had people praying for some of the patients and not for others. And the people praying were in Europe and America and someplace else. And nobody knew anybody, which is identified by numbers. And the ones being prayed for didn't know they were being prayed for. And the rate of success for the ones being prayed for was double the rate of those not being prayed for. It was something like the difference between 25% and 50%. It was a gigantic difference. And as the commentators of the study said, any drug which proved to have that kind of effect would be immediately licensed by the FDA. Now, I just got an email recently from somebody who said that a follow-up study was done which showed no effect of prayer. So he said to me, what do you think of that? I say, I don't expect God to show his hand ever. I expect God to work when people aren't checking. Because that God will make an open miracle is not something that we predict. But the person who thinks there is no God and the prayer does nothing should predict that it will never show. If it shows once, it doesn't show the second time, that's perfectly consistent with my expectations. But for the guy who thinks the prayer does nothing, he's got to find a fault in the original study. Otherwise, he's got a fluke that he can't explain. And they haven't found any fault in the study, as far as I know.